Our passage this morning, other than written in the bulletin, I had transmitted the wrong Bible passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 6 as our first passage. We have two this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6 is our first passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. And this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That's for the first passage, and the second one is from 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, very famous passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. As Paul speaks to Timothy, driven by the Holy Spirit, with these words: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped," or thoroughly equipped, "for every good work." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing also to the preaching thereof. I am perfectly aware that it is 5 days, or about 5 days, before Christmas. But I felt that I have to finish what I have started last week about the Christian worldview. Lord willing, I will preach an Advent sermon tonight at the evening service. Furthermore, as I see Christians folding left and right in an utterly perverted culture, I could, or I would be, remiss not to prepare our troops at Walker and whoever else will listen in for the worldview war that lies before us, and lying before us it is. And accordingly, our topic this morning is the Christian worldview, taking every thought captive. Now, to understand the concept of worldview is of immense importance for us. It is of immense importance for all Christian thinking and living, especially in a time like ours. You might sit here this morning and think, why is he going on and on about the worldview? Bear with me. Give it a few months, or maybe a couple of years, and you will appreciate what we are studying here, because Western culture is at the brink of war. And I'm not talking about a war that you fight with weapons and of steel. That would be easy for the United States. We very much, almost too much, rest in the fact that we are armed unto our teeth and think this will protect our nation from every enemy, and it might, from physical enemies. But there is an enemy that is much more crafty than every physical enemy could ever be. And that is the enemy of our souls, who, with the subversion of the Christian worldview, with the attack of Christianity in our thinking and living, has much more success than any worldly army could ever have. And last week we have begun to ask an immensely important question, which was, what is a worldview? How is a Christian to think? How are we to deal with the fool? How are we to answer this culture? And we saw that the term worldview pretty much gives it away, that the worldview is how a person views the world. In other words, glasses, which we have on, without which we are utterly blind, but we have to put these glasses on in order to interpret reality. World view, the way we look at this world. It is a set of assumptions that we carry in our mind, presuppositions that help us to interpret, to make sense of reality. Now, once again this morning, I will stretch your mind. But I don't have much of a bad conscience about it, because we are talking about the living God. We are talking about things that are wondrous, they are supernatural, they are wonderful. We stretch our minds all the time in school, in university, at work, and it seems just at the church everything has to be in Babel language. No, we will stretch our minds this morning, and we will open up before our eyes a new world, a world that some might not even know has existed all along. That there is a way to look at this world and everything in it in a decidedly Christian way, in Christ and for the glory of Triune God. If we didn't have a worldview, beloved, every time we encounter something new, we have to think about it from scratch. For example, you go outside, and I was hoping for a little bit of snow, but let's say it would have snowed and we feel the snow on our cheek. If we didn't have a worldview, we would have to ask first, what is going on? Who am I? What is reality? And what am I feeling on my cheek? What is a cheek? What is this white stuff? We don't do that. We already have a concept of reality. We have a concept how we derive a concept of what we consider right or wrong. We have a concept of good and evil. We don't reinvent the wheel, as they say, every time we encounter something. Life would become very complicated this way, and basically unsolvable. And therefore, in our souls, we have a set of assumptions that we apply. Usually we receive these assumptions from our parents, from our homes, from the surroundings where we grow up. That's why God warns us that bad company spoils good manners. That whatever we surround ourselves will have an impact on our worldview about these most basic presuppositions through which we look at the world and everything in it. You have to have a basic concept of reality in order to be able to interpret your experience. And the worldview at its basis level, or at most basic and foundational level, consists of three elements. And I want you to keep in mind these three elements, and you can ask yourself as we go on, what is actually my worldview? And I've done this with students for many years and with churches, and you will be surprised in how many areas you're still holding the worldview of the world and not a consistently Christian worldview. The first element of the three is the question, what is reality? Or a fancy term for it would be metaphysics. You don't need to know the term. You need to know what it is. What is reality? Ask yourself for a second, what is reality? Well, if you say, well, it's everything I can touch and feel and experience with my senses, you already bought into an anti-Christian concept, because you've locked out the spiritual. You've locked out the supernatural. So what is reality? How do you know you're not dreaming? How do you know whether this is not all an illusion? How do you know all that? That's metaphysics. Everybody has a metaphysical concept. Everybody has a concept. Everybody has some sort of answer to this question. Otherwise, he cannot make sense of reality. A Hindu will have a completely different worldview than a Westerner. A Hindu would say, this is all just an illusion. It's just a man is just a spark of Brahma. It's all an illusion. It's all pantheistic. Nothing is real. So that's a very different concept. And this concept of reality has an impact on everything we do. It has an impact on science. It has definitely an impact on culture. That's the first one. What is reality? The second one is very important as well. How do we know what we know? How do we know what we know? Everybody has a concept. You know, people run around and tell you all the time, you know, this is this and this is that and this is the other, and they will tell you, you know, everything about COVID, and then you should ask the, you should drop the big question, how do you know that? How do you know, for example, that there even is a COVID virus? Have you seen it? And by the way, I'm not denying there is. I'm just using this as an example. Don't get excited. But how do you know it? Well, I saw it on the internet. You see, people are getting sick all around as well. You could say that could be just the flu. No. You couldn't deceive so many people. And I agree in this way. I do believe that there is a COVID virus and that is real. But then you can see how do you learn truth? When do you consider something truth? Some people are so gullible. When they see something on Wikipedia or on YouTube, it's truth because after all they saw it in their screen and the screen never lies, does it? So when do you consider something is true? Or people will ask you, young people, when you go to college or you go to work, people will ask you, well, how do you know that Scripture is the truth? How do you know that God is? Well, I mean, you could say, because my parents told you, but I would say that's not good enough. The proper answer would be because God told you. And His Word, it never lies. So how do we know what we know? You can unmask scientists who said, well, we have scientifically found out this and that. Well, how do you know? How exactly did you find that out? Don't ask that. I have the title scientist. That's usually the end of the argument. I've seen news shows where they just say a name and they say expert under it. And that's good enough. I heard an expert say it. That's a very bad doctrine of how we gain knowledge. And keep in mind, we're not saying that we don't believe experts, but we believe everybody who has the title expert to be an expert, and we don't ask any questions. That's a very weak doctrine of knowledge, which is called epistemology, if you fancy those words. And then there's a third element, and that is what is right and what is wrong, or a more common word, ethics. Everybody has a concept of right and wrong, and ask them again the big question. How do you know that? People will protest, and they will say, well, abortion is right. And they will scream it in our face, and they think if they scream loud, it becomes true. All you have to do is ask them, why do you think abortion is right? Well, and you get no answer. It's all emotional. So everybody has a concept of right and wrong, and if an evolutionist who doesn't believe in a God will tell you something about ethics, that capital punishment is wrong and abortion is right, that killing the guilty is wrong and killing the innocent is right, you have to ask yourself, how in the world do you come to this conclusion? I mean, after all, you're living in a coincidental, meaningless universe. You are the result of a meaningless coincidence. How in the world do you come up with a fixed ethical system? If everything is the result of a meaningless coincidence, then nothing matters. Nothing matters. There is no right and wrong. There is no doctrine of knowledge. There is no reality. It's all just nothingness. And here you have the explanation for this world in darkness and without hope, living in nothingness without meaning. Now, two very important things you've already heard last week. Nobody is neutral is the first one. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a bias through which he interprets reality. Not everybody has a good one. Or you could say everybody's a philosopher. Not everybody's a good philosopher. But everybody's a philosopher. Every homeless on the street has a concept of how he interprets reality. So everybody has a concept for metaphysics, everybody has a concept for epistemology, and everybody has a concept for ethics. And again, not necessarily a good one, but everybody has one. So everybody has a worldview. And secondly, and this is also utterly important, after we know that nobody's neutral, the second one is worldviews are always being held by faith. You need a worldview. You already have to have a worldview before you start any research, before you have any experience. Worldview is your starting point to interpret everything. So our worldviews are therefore logically always to be held by faith. We always begin with faith. You cannot go without the metaphysic into a laboratory and find out what metaphysic is. Because you have nothing to go on. You have no ground to stand on. You don't even have the existence of a laboratory. So worldviews are always held by faith. And I told you this last week. It's not that we are the ones who operate on faith and the secularist or the non-Christian is the one who operates on facts and science. No, it's not true. Both operate on science. The difference is another one. Both operate on faith. The difference is this, that this faith is right and this faith is wrong. So his presuppositions are wrong, and therefore he will interpret reality wrongly. And our presuppositions are right, and therefore we will interpret reality rightfully, if we have a consistent biblical worldview for everything. So to say, I'll just go where the facts lead me, as I've heard many a scientist or wannabe scientist say, is never entirely true. Because facts need interpretation. And worldview is by what view you interpret reality. And these worldview, this standard for interpretation of reality, is always held by faith, so there is therefore no neutral knowledge. There is no unbiased person on this planet. And therefore there is also no neutral science. There is only science based on a person's worldview, which again is held by faith. Nobody can operate without faith. You have heard this principle that I just mentioned last week, or both of them, that nobody's neutral and that worldviews are being held by faith. Let me give you a few examples, or a few more. The floating iron axe head in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha goes to the River Jordan with the sons of the prophets because they say, it's getting a little bit narrow in your cabin. We build ourselves our own house so we have more space to live in, and they have a borrowed axe, and the axe head just loosens itself and falls into the River Jordan, and it sinks. And they say, alas, the axe head was borrowed. And Elisha says, where did you lose it? And he points on the place in the river where it went down, and takes a piece of wood, throws it there, and the iron, it says iron axe head. It says iron because they knew what we're going to do. We're going to say, oh, it was a wooden axe head and they float anyway. How are you going to chop down trees with a wooden axe head is another problem. But it says iron axe head. And then the iron axe head floats, which is clearly in conflict with our experience, isn't it? Clearly in conflict with our experience. Now, what's happening here? An unbeliever reads this passage and says, that's the reason why I don't believe the Bible, because it's this kind of nonsense in it. And then you ask him, why would you call that nonsense? Well, he will say, well, because everybody knows that an axe head doesn't float, especially an iron axe head. Well, and then you say, how do you know that an axe head cannot float? Well, if he's very adventurous, he's going to take an axe, takes off the axe head, throws it into the water and says, look, I just lost an axe head. And you can then answer to him and say, well, this axe head drowned. It went under. And probably every other one that we throw in there too. But that doesn't say that an axe head can never ever float. And he says, yes, it says that because we have tried it and it kept sinking. You see what's going on in his worldview? He already had a preconceived notion of what science is. He excluded the supernatural, and therefore he excluded God. So he's basically saying in his worldview, materialism and naturalism, that there is nothing supernatural, and whatever we can try is always like this because he believes in a uniform universe. He believes in the reliability of the laws of nature. But two things. First of all, he has no reason, we heard it last week, to trust the laws of nature, because he has no reason that there are reliable laws of nature in a coincidental and meaningless universe. They might just work sometimes. He doesn't even know he exists. And secondly, he has no grounds to exclude the supernatural. No grounds. He cannot do that. Or let me give you another example. Jesus turning the water into wine. We know that in a certain sense, a water can turn into wine if you add fruit and the fermentation process. But we can clearly see from the passage that we have in the New Testament that Jesus turned water instantly into wine, and not only into wine, but into exquisite wine, which takes even more time. So what do we do with that? It's the same as some call the starlight problem, that they say, I don't see a problem in that, but anyway, they say the stars are so far away, the light could never reach us in the time that we say the world is old. Well, also in one wedding, you cannot turn water into wine. Also, if the Lord in the garden speaks or creates Adam, he creates him as an adult. That takes time, but it didn't take time. It was within one day. So what do you do with that? If you're a naturalist scientist with a naturalistic, materialistic worldview and metaphysics, you will say, there are no miracles, these are lies. And that's what the German liberals did in the 19th century. That's what guys like Schleiermacher or Rudolf Bultmann did, and they said, look, we cannot verify the miracles. If we want to save Christianity, we have to eliminate or reinterpret those miracles or call them not part of the Bible to begin with. And then we can save Christianity. Now, how did that go in Germany? Which is probably the darkest country on the face of the earth today because of these men. And the same thing is happening in our universities and seminaries. They say we go into the lab, we cannot replicate it, we cannot understand it, and therefore it's not true. And as soon as you dare to criticize these so-called institutions of higher learning, even your own people fall over you and devour you. And all the while they're deceiving a next generation of believers and covenant children. See, this is the problem. We're putting ourselves above the Word of God, and we see the miracles, like God's creation in 6 days. That's how it always begins. Because once you get that through, once you get people to doubt that, you have introduced the hermeneutical principle that you now have to apply for every miracle. What is that hermeneutical principle? If something that we read in Scripture is not in line with the signs that we can observe, then we have to reinterpret Scripture. Then you have no Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish. Then you have no water turned into wine. And then you have no resurrection of the saints, and you have killed the Christian faith. And that, my dear friend, happened in my homeland. That happened in Germany, that happened in Austria, that happened in the Netherlands, that happened in all of Europe, and it's happening right now here, and the Church of Jesus Christ is sleeping. Oh, it's not a salvation issue, we say. It's not a salvation issue. Well, two things to that. First of all, if something is not an immediate salvation issue, is it not important? Is it not important? Is not all of God's truth important? Is only important what gives us that ticket to heaven, and whatever is not a salvation issue can just go to hell literally. And secondly, I tell you, it will be a salvation issue for your children and children's children. Because those of us who hold the line against even Christian institutions of higher learning and authors and self-appointed scholars in the Christian realm, if you hold the line against them, people will say you're a legalist. You're narrow. You're just going for every possible fight. Because we suffer from myopia. And we don't know church history. My homeland has been stolen by such people. There was a time in my country, in Austria, believe it or not, that 2/3 of the population were Protestants. I don't have to tell you about the Netherlands. I don't have to tell you about Germany. It happened exactly that way, and it is happening right before our eyes, and we never, never, never learn because we want to get along. Why do you have to be so adversarial? Why do you have to be so rude? Leave us alone! Leave us alone, the demon cried. Leave us alone. That's what the forces of Satan always cry. Nobody is neutral. The secular scientist, the secular thinker does not count in the supernatural. He will always seek to develop an alternative to interpret reality. He will always find alternative explanations for the supernatural, because before he even starts to do science, he excludes the supernatural from his research, from his worldview. My dear friends, we hear a lot about the scientific method, and when we hear, well, it's been scientifically proven, they always refer to the so-called scientific method. Let me introduce you to the steps, to the six steps, sometimes it's seven, they just divide two, to the six steps of the scientific method. First, you make an observation, okay? And then you ask a question about this observation. What is happening here? For example, a virus. What is happening? Why are people getting sick? Then you look into your microscope and you see the virus. You've made an observation. People are getting sick. You're asking a question. What is going on here? And you form a hypothesis. Here's a virus that we didn't know, and so forth. So you form a hypothesis. And then you make a prediction based on the hypothesis, what is going to happen or what this is. And then you test the prediction. You repeat it. You repeat it in the laboratory or whatever kind of science you're doing. And then you iterate. You use the results through your testing to make a new or to publish a new paradigm, a new scientific discovery. Okay? So far, so good. Usually that works also. It works in the pharmaceutical industry, it works in the natural sciences, but there's one area where it definitely doesn't work. And that's with the supernatural. Because if you think those steps through, you make an observation, for example, they make the observation of the floating axe head in the scriptures, and they ask the question, can an axe head float? And then they form a hypothesis based on what they already know and say, axe heads don't float. Then they go into the laboratory and take their predictions and try them out. And every time, they can do it a million times, the axe head, the iron axe head will float. And then they use these results to introduce the new paradigm. The Bible is not true. I hope you all see what the crux of the matter is. They excluded the supernatural before they even entered the laboratory. The scientific theory has no room for the supernatural. So it's laid out, and this is how crafty the evil one works. It is laid out to neglect God before you have even started research. And therefore, secular science will never come to God, because they have excluded him before they went to the laboratory. This is a faith commitment. This is not a fact commitment. This is not scientific. This is a competing faith to the biblical faith, and it's happening in Christian schools and Christian, even Reformed universities all around us. And we call them still our universities, our schools. The power of tradition, again, over against the word of God. Shame on us. So therefore, the distinction between faith and science is not real. It's a false distinction. It's a false dichotomy. It's a false dilemma. There is no distinction between faith and science. The distinction is between a true faith, and with it the true science, and the false faith resulting from it, a false science. The distinction between, there's no gap between science and faith. There's no conflict between the Bible and any true science. But if you go with unbiblical principles into the laboratory, and then excluding God, excluding the supernatural, come to the conclusion that the Bible is wrong because the supernatural didn't happen in the laboratory, you're not really honest, are you? Because you didn't find out by science that there is no supernatural. All you found out is that you argued in a circle. I start my research whether there is supernatural things going on with the assumption that there is nothing supernatural. And then I'm also surprised if I come to the very conclusion that there is nothing supernatural. That's the game that's being played with us, even in the middle of the churches. And sadly, sometimes, or often even Christian researchers fall for that lie. That are often Christians, sometimes true Christians, you know, born-again Christians who are ill-guided or misguided, who then on Monday morning walk into the laboratory and take off their Christianity like a coat because after all, now they're doing science and not faith. You see, we must not allow our young people to fall into this false dichotomy. It's unbiblical, it's illogical, and it's foolish. But not only scientists. You know, my field for many years has been apologetics and worldview, and usually apologetics is to defend the Christian worldview against all other worldviews, to defend Christianity against all other religions and atheism. But I find myself increasingly and almost exclusively debating with Christians. With people in the church who just don't have a holistic biblical worldview. They want it both ways. They want that ticket into heaven. They want that gospel. But for the rest of life, that should be left out from scriptural claims. But the very core of Reformed thinking and living is being increasingly denied and even vilified, which is all of God's word for all of life for the glory of Almighty God. That's a Christian worldview. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian faith. All of God's word for all of life for the glory of Almighty God. But we want to say some of God's word for some of life, and some of it for the glory of God. And when it comes to my little idols, athletics, or pornography, or whatever thing that we have made peace with, which is hostile to God, which we put above Him, that's excluded from our worldview. Or science, or education, or whatever it is that is so much more important to us than the glory of God, that we exclude it from Scripture's claims. You have to understand that we always, always apply our worldview in everything we do. And it's always by faith. There is therefore no real unbeliever. We talked about that last time. There is no consistent unbeliever. Everybody builds his worldview on faith. Now we have just talked about whether the unbeliever is neutral or not. No, he's not. But we also ask, what about the Christian? Are we neutral? Are we not the objective ones? And I have to disappoint you. The answer is a loud no. We must not be neutral. We cannot be neutral, and we must not. We also have a worldview because we have to have a paradigm by which we interpret reality. The only difference to everybody else is that we have the right paradigm to our disposal. We interpret reality, we interpret the world, we interpret relations, we interpret everything through the lens of Holy Scripture. And this is our question. What is a Christian worldview? We talked about now, I think, at length of what a worldview is. Now we want to know, because we don't want to only tear down, as I told you before, but we also want to build up. We ask, what is a Christian worldview? We know now, Pastor, what a worldview is, but how shall we then live? What shall we then do? And that's exactly what our passage in Corinthians is telling us. Don't be afraid. This was not all introduction. But Paul is talking in this 2 Corinthians chapter 10 passage about warfare. He's not talking about physical warfare, as I said before, but he's talking about spiritual, intellectual warfare. When he says in verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So he talks about weapons that are not of the flesh, but have divine power. The "but" is a very strong word that puts those two parts of the sentence as opposites. It's a strong adversative conjunction. It uses even the word adversative. Those two are exclusive. As he says, the weapons of warfare are none of the flesh. He says, this is a fight, this is a war that you cannot win in the flesh, that you cannot win with your own strength, and that you cannot win with your own mind, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So I exchange those two every time of the day, to have this divine power at my disposal to defend the Christian worldview. And now, how does it work exactly? Well, we have to read on to verse 5 in order to find out. And he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So this is how it works. Paul is telling us here how to use our minds in order to destroy arguments and every lofty, every proud, that's what it means, every boasting opinion raised against the knowledge of God. You have to understand this, that he's speaking against all those who challenge our faith and also tells us their motive. Pride. He talks about lofty, prideful, boasting opinions. And I can second it with all of my heart. When you go to academia, even modern Christian or postmodern Christian academia, that's what you feel every time when you bring the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture for all areas of life to the table. They will smile and they will say, oh, that's cute. Little simplistic. You know, it's not all that easy. It's a little more complicated than that, brother. Because their opinions are lofty. They're boastful. They're prideful. They are the scientists. They parade their PhDs. They now are flocking into the pulpits. They are not ordained. They are not called to preach. But increasingly, they flock into the pulpits. I've read a whole book that is filled with articles of such so-called scientists who call themselves Reformed. And they say, how blessed is the church? How blessed is the pastorate that they have us scientists now to tell them how to interpret the Word of God? Shame. Shame that this is possible. Nobody cries out. No objection. And if you do, your brothers will say, don't do it. Let's just get all along in peace. After all, God is love. One can easily get tired of it. But how do we do this? How do we destroy this loftiness? Well, of course, not by rudeness, that's for sure. And not by displaying the same unfair treatment to them that they give to you. But Paul gives us a very precise recipe. We can defeat them by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul here is talking about what we have been talking about for 2 weeks now. He's talking about worldview. He's talking about the Christian worldview. And he's challenging us not to buy into the worldviews of the world, to any worldview that is in conflict with the Word of God, but to consistently and thoroughly hold a biblical worldview for everything. He's saying, don't try to be neutral. Don't try to please the world. Don't buy into the unbeliever's worldview. You have to have a consistently biblical worldview, all of Scripture, for all of life, at all times, for the glory of Almighty God. Take every thought captive. Every thought captive. This is military language. Captivity. He knows that it is a war. This is a fight. This doesn't come to us naturally, because naturally we would fold and just go with the flow and have no problems with a hostile, perverted culture. But he says, you have to take it captive. I know it's hard. You have to do the hard work. Nobody said that life is easy on this world for a Christian. Take it captive. Arrest it. Well, how do you do that? How do you obey Christ in your mind? How do we obey Christ altogether? Well, again, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is what is being meant. You open this book and you apply it to your whole life and to your whole family. This is how we obey Christ, through the keeping of his word, not out of a fearful, but out of a grateful and loving heart. And in our text, Paul is reminding us that the keeping of Christ's word, the Old and the New Testament is Christ's word, unless you have a different God in the Old Testament than you have in the New Testament. He's reminding us that that the keeping of Christ's word is not merely an outward exercise, but a matter of the heart and mind first. He talks about thoughts, right? He doesn't talk about behavior. He doesn't say words. He said thoughts. He begins in the mind. He begins in your soul. Because Christianity, and I want you to remember this for the rest of your life, you probably know it. Christianity is first and foremostly a heart matter. It's not a compliance matter. That was the Pharisees' Christianity. It is a heart matter and not a compliance matter. And Paul is talking about intellectual warfare, telling us how to think as Christians, to take every thought captive, to arrest every thought and turn it into obedience of Christ. So this is what Paul is teaching us about the Christian worldview, that the Christian worldview has to be consistently biblical. It applies God's holy word to everything without exception. Let's go to our three areas again. Metaphysics, the nature of reality. What is a Christian view of metaphysics? Well, we look into God's word. And we see that God has created everything and all by the power of his word. He has not only made it, he actively upholds everything. That's a Christian metaphysics. Epistemology. How do we know what we know? When is something true? When do we know something? Well, we look into God's word, and there we find the criteria for true knowledge. And we learn to apply this criteria to everything we see. We're thinking God's thoughts after him. We don't try to develop, like the world, alternative interpretations of everything, but we're thinking God's thoughts after him. Everything that is in line with God's word is the truth, and everything that is in conflict with God's word is a lie, and that must be our beginning of all knowledge. So we don't look at general revelation and then decide whether this word is true or not. We begin with this word. We first believe its truth, and then we go and do our research. Because it's all about who's the highest standard. Is it you, scientist, and your interpretation of reality, or is it this word that's above you? And that, in my point of view, is the difference between heaven and hell. Are you God or is God God? Ethics, what is morally right and what is wrong? That's a big part of the battle in the West right now. The world tells us this is right and this is wrong. Whatever God calls right, they call wrong. Whatever God calls wrong, they call right. And many in the churches, and sadly an increasing number in the pulpits, are folding like domino stones. All around me, people I would have never expected to fold before this culture, to bow their knees before Pharaoh, are bowing their knees and just wanting to get along and live in peace. God decides what is right or what is wrong when it comes to sexual ethic, when it comes to the sexes and their roles, when it comes to everything. God decides what is right or wrong, because who is your lawgiver is your God. But it's not only about the gospel. No, it's not only about things that pertain to our immediate Christian life. It's about everything. It's not only about personal salvation. It's about child rearing. It's about marriage. It's about sexual ethics. It's about education. It's about social ethics. It's about natural science. It's about personal finance and banking. It's about living. It's about dying. It's about history. It's about the arts. It's about mathematics. It's about politics. It's about the law. It's about economics. It's about athletics. It's about history. It's about everything. In every area, you need to look at this word and study it and take your own thoughts, who always want to fly away to the world, captive and make them obey to the word of God. And this is what Dr. Kuyper meant with his apodictic words, that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, doesn't cry out, "Mine!" Oh, how often is that quoted? Ad nauseam. But how little is it lived and understood that everything is Christ's. And therefore the prescription, the blueprint for everything is His Word. Let us take a very quick look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, my wife tells me I speak too fast, but then I look at the clock and then I get faster and faster. I need to do something about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, real quick. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That was verse 16. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this tells us what the scope of Scripture is. This tells us this is the locus classicus, the classical place to look for a good doctrine of Scripture. First of all, it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Inspired is not a good word. It was once, because once people understood what it meant. It means something different now. Today we say an artist is inspired. But when the Scriptures spoke about inspired, they meant breathed out. It's like God's own mouth speaks it into your ear. That's the truth of the Word of God. And it says it's profitable for teaching. Well, this word teaching refers to everything. It's profitable for all teaching about everything. But then it comes to a certain order here, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness. Reproof is how you catch somebody red-handed. Reproof is when you catch somebody doing something evil. The Word of God catches us as unbelievers, and it reproves us. It confronts us, who we are and who we ought to be. And then it doesn't let us stand there naked and in shame, but it tells us, this is how you ought to live, this is how you ought to believe, and it says correction. It brings us the gospel. It reconciles us with God. And then the word training in righteousness, that's the process of sanctification. So the Word catches us as sinners. It reconciles us with God through Jesus Christ. We only know the gospel from the Bible. But it's not over there, as some Christians would like it to be. We don't live on like we lived before, but it tells us how to grow in sanctification. The training in righteousness. It uses a term from athletics. And then it says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for some good works. Now, that's not what it says. That's why it's always good to read along with the preacher. It says equipped for every good work. So this is telling us that the totality of Scripture is sufficient for the totality of life. You don't need to substitute it with human knowledge or with human wisdom. Scripture is authoritative on everything that it speaks. Furthermore, it speaks on everything. That's what Cornelius Van Til rightly said. Scripture speaks on everything. Well, you will tell me there's no manual to repair my Ford Bronco or whatever you have. No, it's not, but it gives you the principle to understand why a car works, what a car is, and how to approach the scientific process of fixing things that are broken. It tells us even how do you know something is broken. So it gives you the principles for everything. You never have to substitute them with the principles of the world. But first it gives us the gospel, right? Reproof and correction. First is always the gospel. You see, in Neo-Kyperianism, we have a big problem in the Dutch Reformed circles right now because we have kind of lost the importance of the gospel. They jump on Christian worldview, but they forget that the entrance gate, the narrow gate, is Jesus Christ. So we more and more become obsessed with Christianizing the world, just putting a few Kuyperian principles on the world, and then we think we have Christianized the world. It has to begin with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to approach a person first with the gospel. You have to ask yourself, are you in Jesus Christ? Because if not, don't bother with the Christian worldview. You need Christ first for the Christian worldview. You need to bow your knees before him first. You need to repent before him first before you even start to begin to think for his glory. Otherwise, you're doing what the Pharisees did, right? Outwardly complying, inwardly like a stinking grave. We don't want to be like that. The gospel, there's two extremes, right? The gospel without a worldview. That is just that's just pietism. That's just, it's me and my little book in the corner. As long as I have my personal salvation, I don't worry about the world. Sometimes called radical two-kingdom theory or doctrine. It's just me and the church, and the world is the world, and we are the church. And the other extreme is worldview without the gospel. And that's dead moralism. I still prefer the first one, because if you have Christ, at least you're saved. But both are wrong. We need to have our personal piety. We need to have a living and real relationship with Christ. And we need to apply in obedience all of God's word to all of life. And that's why Paul talks about bringing our thoughts captive to obey Christ. A person. He could have said captive to the word. But he says to obey Christ. A person, you need to be in Christ. You don't see, the Pharisees obeyed the Old Testament as far as they understood, but they didn't serve God. You can obey the principles of Scripture. Children, you can comply. You can grow up complying with your parents. And once you're 18 or once you go off to college, you say, bye-bye. That's not what Scripture means. You obey Christ. You don't obey a set of rules. You obey Christ because of Christ. He wants to make sure, Paul, that we submit not to the letter that kills, but to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us alive and whose love will drive us to take every thought captive in obedience to him. Our time is passing quickly. Let me close with Martin Luther's words. No greater mischief can happen to a Christian people than to have God's word taken from them or falsified, so that they no longer have it pure and clear. God grant we and our descendants be not witnesses of such a calamity. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you for your word. How wonderfully it unmasks us, our own hearts, but doesn't leave us there in shame, but tells us that how we can live properly and for the glory of your name. Oh Lord, help us. Be patient with us as you have been to apply all areas of life or to conform them to your will revealed in your word. Oh Lord, give us burning hearts. Revive us in the truth. And may we first always run to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us for the glory of your name.